We talked about this when I first came here as pastor, and I called it brother, sister, or stranger with a question mark at the end. And there's a reason for that. Are we sons of God, and how do we tell? Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Therefore, Christ is ours, as we've learned. He belongs to us for eternity, and we ought to recognize this. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the right to come into being as the sons of God, as we studied last weekend. And so if you receive him, God's gift, you come into being as a child of God, you belong to him. And then, of course, Romans 8:17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs. And this is what we're singing about tonight. I'm a child of the King. If I'm a child, I'm an heir. Now, too many people are looking upon Christianity as restrictive, as a penalty, as a no-no. What else do I have to say to satisfy everyone who's here? We've been doing this for years. Do you know that? And it's the complete opposite. Seventh-day Adventists have cooperated with the devil 100% in perverting the gospel. We've led our children to believe for many years in our members that Christianity is a restriction. It takes you away from the world, and you can't have all those pleasant things that are out there. And Christianity, according to this theme, is a great blessing from heaven, offering you tremendous things that you don't have, you know, way beyond anything you can find here. That you can leave all the problems of this world and you can belong to another kingdom. You can be a child of a king instead of just born as a pauper someplace, you know, and being a nobody in this world with all the problems we have here in a world of sin. I'm a child of the King, and all that implies. Now, do we actually present this in our Bible studies? To our children? To our families? In our schools? And how many believe it? You know, how many really believe it? We can talk about this for, you know, 100 years. Say, isn't it wonderful? Nobody believes it. No one actually believes it. And do not act as though we were a child of the King. I hope when you're studying on these lessons on stewardship, which we started last week, that you realize that stewardship is care for the tremendous blessings that God has given to human beings. That he's not depriving us. That he's blessing us enormously, you know. And somehow we have to get our minds straightened out till we start counting the blessings of heaven that we already have and that we'll someday have. And get out of this idea that it's a restraint of some kind, or a no-no, or we're being deprived. Christianity is the complete opposite. If you think that you're being deprived, you have never found it. Never. You don't even have the faintest idea. You're just like the heathen in darkness. If it's something, some deprivation of your privileges, if that's what Christianity is to you. It's nothing like that. Now tonight I'm hoping to give a little bit more slant, another slant to it, to help you to see that you're not being deprived or restricted. It's an entirely different thing. So the most important thing to know, am I a child of the King? Am I a son and therefore an heir? And if so, how can I tell? We've used all kinds of methods, and tonight I hope you can see it a little differently. In Galatians 3:16, it mentions that this will, we studied about on Friday night, this new covenant, as some would call it, that was made to Abraham and now made to us, that this will, to the seed which is Christ, was made to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, it means. And it comes about through Jesus, the singular seed, Galatians 3:16. I'll not read it. And so it's the promise made to Abraham where this all started, comes down to his offspring. As a result of this, you see, this will made to Abraham, the Jews were very zealous to point out that they were sons of Abraham. And they had the teaching that if you're a child of Abraham, one of his descendants, you're automatically a child of the King and automatically an heir of the kingdom and automatically go to heaven, you see. It's all yours by just being born a Jew. The poor Gentiles all left out. The Lord had made provision for them, but the Jews left out that provision, didn't they, most of the time. So now, at the time when Jesus came, there was a hotly contested point between Christ and the Jews, Christ and the Pharisees, actually. Were they actually children of Abraham? And the chapter where this is discussed is John chapter 8. And the Jews professing to be children of God since they have a physical blood descendancy from Abraham, you see. They must be God's children. And so they scoffed at the birth of Jesus, which might lock him out of heaven, they thought. And this is all a big argument. Who is the real heir here in John chapter 8? Now notice verses 33 and 39, only the first phrase of 39. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Then verse 39. They answered said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now what they're saying is we are actually offspring of Abraham, children of the covenant, We're on our way to the kingdom. How do you think you're going to make it? That's the really saying. We're Abraham's seed. And they argued and argued about this. Now, Jesus told them that while they were literal descendants of Abraham, they were really not God's children. They thought they were, but he said, you aren't. And he said, you're really not even children of Abraham. You're literal descendants, but you're not really his children. And that argument is found in John 8, verses 37 and 39, the last part of 39, then all of verse 40. 37 of John 8. I know that you're Abraham's seed, his literal offspring, you see. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I know you descended from Abraham, but you're trying to kill me. My word has no place in you. Verse 39, the last phrase now. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And by the way, now we're just studying why we're judged by works and what those works are. And Adventists have had a hang-up on being judged by works, and we've had a perversion of it for years. We really don't know what it means to be judged by works. And I mean most of us, not all of us. Now verse 40. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said, I'm sorry, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. So if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But Abraham never sought to kill me, did he? No. But now you're trying to kill me. Someone told you the truth. Abraham didn't do that. You're not Abraham's children. Is that what he's saying? You've been descendants of Abraham, but Abraham would never try to kill me. Abraham listened to God. My words come from God. You don't listen to my words, you must not be his children. Abraham never tried to do this, is what he's saying. Now, whose children did Jesus say they were? Verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do, and he explains why. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a lie in the father of it. He said, you're trying to kill me. The father of the people who are murderers is Satan, not Abraham. You have the characteristics of Satan, not the characteristics of Abraham. You must be of the devil. He didn't say must be, he said you are, didn't he? You know, and sometimes we get burned when the preacher tells us some things nowadays. I'll tell you, we'd really sizzle if Jesus spoke to us, wouldn't we? Isn't that right? We'd really sizzle. The fires would be right there. We must understand the Lord is trying to straighten these people out in love and blessing, and they don't know they need to be straightened out. He points out that it's not a lineal descendant from Abraham that produces real children. It's the character, the works, the motivation of those people that determines whether or not they're offspring of Abraham. If you're like Abraham, not just in appearance, you see, and not by a nationality, then you're his children. It's not a lineal descent that produces his children. Desire of Ages comments on this, page 466 and 7. Desire of Ages 466 and 7. The Pharisees had declared themselves to be children of Abraham. Jesus told them that this claim could be established only by doing the works of Abraham. Only by doing the works. The true children of Abraham would live as he did, a life of obedience to God. They would not try to kill one who was speaking the truth that was given him from God. In plotting against Christ, the rabbis were not doing the works of Abraham. A mere lineal descent from Abraham was of no value. Without a spiritual connection with him, which would be manifested in possessing the same spirit and doing the same works, they were not his children. Now the Bible teaches that, Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 to 8. Hope you have your Bibles to read along with me. Romans 9 and verses 6 to 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Notice that? They are not all Israel which are of Israel, in verse 6. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that means his offspring, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had more than one son. And he said, only in Isaac, the chosen seed, are they called. He explains why. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Those who believe the promise, have faith in it, the children of faith, they're counted for the seed of Abraham, not the mere lineal descents. And those who trust the promise and believe in it, as many as received him, you see, to them gave the authorization to come into being as the sons of God. Now today the big question among us, see, this is the argument Jesus had with the Jews. Today the big question is, are we sons of God and therefore heirs of the promise of the new will that he's promised to us? If so, how do we know? Now, I've used the illustration about Abraham's descendants and Christ's teaching there to enable us to understand whether or not we are really children of God. Galatians 3:29, to introduce this. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And there's according to the promise. If ye be Christ, if ye belong to him, if you're his descendants, if you're born again, you see, then you're Abraham's seed, and there's the promise. So the test, if they were Abraham's seed, now am I Christ's seed? Am I offspring of him, you see? I belong to him. How do I determine if I belong to Jesus, if I'm his descendant, so to speak, if I'm a child of God and therefore an heir? Now, this is a question that's contested today, by the way. You don't hear about it much anymore, but I want to discuss it briefly because so many people have different ideas about this. The question of apostolic succession, you know about that? They say the Seventh-day Adventist Church cannot be the true church because there's no connection with Christ or Peter or the disciples or the apostles or anybody. There's no physical connection. Some churches say that they have a physical connection, and they have quite a few arguments about this. In other words, they believe in a literal spiritual succession, a physical spiritual succession, all the way from Christ down to modern times. And of course, one church is very prominent for this, stating that they succeed from Peter physically. You see, laying out of hands from disciple to disciple, priest to priest, therefore establishing that they are literal descendants. Therefore, they're heirs of the promise. That's what this is all about. And the kingdom is rightfully theirs. And they say, you Adventists cannot possibly be heirs because there's no literal descendancy, you see? None whatsoever. So you have the very same problem with others that Jesus had with the Jews. They thought a literal physical descendancy established them as children. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus did not teach that. So now applying it to us. Now, we don't have any physical descendancy from Christ or from Peter or anybody else, do we? Who are the true children today, then? Desire of Ages, page 467. This principle, I mean the one about having the characteristics of Abraham and his children spiritually, you see, this principle bears with equal weight upon a question that has long agitated the Christian world, the question of apostolic succession. Descent from Abraham was proved not by name and lineage. Descent from Abraham was proved not by name and lineage, but by likeness of character. So the apostolic succession rests not upon the transmission of ecclesiastical authority, laying out of hands. It doesn't rest on that at all, but upon spiritual relationship. It's not a matter, has somebody laid hands on me as a pastor of this church, and that somebody could go way back, you know, finally somebody's until finally Christ laid hands on a disciple and it's been passed down literally. It's not that matter at all. It's not determined by literal physical descent, ecclesiastical authority, but it says upon spiritual relationship. You know what relationships are, don't you? Father, son, children, brothers, so forth. Spiritual relationships. A life actuated by the apostles' spirit, the belief and teaching of the truth they taught. This is true evidence of apostolic succession. Listen very carefully. A life actuated by the apostles' spirit. Same motivation, same spirit, you see. A belief and teaching in the truth they taught. This is true evidence of apostolic succession. This is what constitutes men the successors of the first teachers of the gospel. If I'm like Peter, I'm a successor of Peter. If I'm like Christ, I'm a successor of Christ. Disciples, which means followers, are those who are like their master, spiritually and in character, who subscribe to the very same principles, the same teachings, and are motivated by the same spirit. That produces offspring that are truly his offspring. They're like him, not just physically, but spiritually. Character-wise, that's the most important part. Now, therefore, are you a child of Jesus, a successor? Am I a successor of Jesus? That's why we're in church, and that's what we want to know. If we are, we'll do the works of whom? Of Jesus, right. If we're his successors, we'll do his works. We'll have a likeness to his character, a similarity to his character. Don't get too upset now. I told you the works is where we make mistakes. And I think we do yet. Now, the primary reason why works are emphasized in the Bible is because works establish likeness to Jesus and they establish sonship to Christ and to God, brotherhood to Christ, I should say. And you can tell if you're a child of that king by your character, and your character is established by your works. And so we must look at works to discover, are we really children of the heavenly king? Are we just professors? And is this not true? Now, works do not save us. I'm not teaching that. Works do not save us. We're saved by faith, the Bible says. But they do determine where Christ abides and likeness to Christ. So works do not save. Do not make that mistake. I'm not teaching it at all. But they do determine likeness. Now, what were the works of Jesus? The Bible is very clear about the works of Christ. He did many works. And he even said to those who believed on because of his works that they would be saved, right? They believed on because of his works that they had seen. What were the works that Jesus approved? What were they like? What does the Bible say about them? Luke 4, verse 18. We'll just have a couple of verses on this. Luke 4, 18. This is his first sermon when he came and read from the prophet Isaiah. You know what he read now? And he says, this is exactly what I'm going to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is what he's called me to do. This is what I'm going to do. In James 1, verse 27, he's described in a similar way. James 1, 27, and Christianity is described. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. And Isaiah also prophesied the same thing. When John the Baptist was languishing in prison and began to have some doubts as to whether Jesus was really the Messiah, he sent a delegation of his disciples to ask Jesus if he were really the Messiah. And Jesus didn't say very much to them, if you'll study the Bible well. But all day long, he helped the poor, the sick, the afflicted. He ministered to their needs. Then he said, you go back and tell John what you've seen. And John had read the Old Testament very well. They went back and told John what they'd seen, and John remembered very well Isaiah, and he said, he's the Messiah. They simply reported the works of Jesus on one day, and John said, that's enough, I'm satisfied. Isn't that right? I'm satisfied. He is the Messiah, I can tell by his works. The Bible prophesied what works he'd perform. He's done those works, he has to be the Messiah. And there was such a difference between Christ and others by his works. Such a difference. And the people knew he was different. They said, never a man spoke like this man. Isn't that right? There's a different ring to everything, a theme, the principles. Everything was different. He wasn't like the Pharisees at all. A complete contradiction to the Pharisees. Now you must look at these works most carefully or you'll make a mistake. We jump to conclusions about this. Now to prove this point, Jesus talked to the Jews and gave a parable. We've always used it about the dead because we're arguing with the Protestants about the dead. But it has more to say about this succession business and sonship than all any other parable in the Bible, literally. And I'm talking about rich man and Lazarus. This was a parable to the Jews about sons. And I want you to go back and read that parable with me now, Luke 16, verses 19 to 21. And now we're getting into the real meaning of the rich man and Lazarus. All the time, other times we've been arguing about it. If you forget arguments, you start seeing something. If you argue, you get blind. You get into a rut trying to prove your point, and that doesn't help us at all. Begin with verse 19 now of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man. Now remember talking about the Jews and talking about Abraham and talking about sonship, right? And the Jews said, since we're sons of Abraham, we're going to go to heaven. And others are not going to go because they don't have our qualifications. They're not descendants of Abraham and so forth. So now listen to that as we read. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, the gate of this rich man, full of sores, the Bible says. So there he was, you know, 24 hours a day for this man to see all the time. And it says, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores, a very pleasant spectacle. So the rich man came and went in his carriage, you know, there was a spectacle to greet his eyes. What did the rich man think about this fellow? It tells you in Christ Object Lesson, page 261. It says, there were then no hospitals in which the sick might be cared for. They didn't have such a thing. That's a modern invention. The suffering and needy were brought to the notice of those to whom the Lord had entrusted wealth. The suffering and needy were brought to the home of a rich man, you see. He could afford to take care of them, that they might receive help and sympathy. Thus it was with the beggar and the rich man. He was brought there so that the rich man could see him and therefore provide for his needs. There's no other place to take him. Lazarus was in great need of help, for he was without friends, home, money, or food. Yet he was allowed to remain in this condition day after day. while the wealthy nobleman had every want supplied. The one who was abundantly able to relieve the sufferings of his fellow creature lived to himself as many live today. He saw him there every day, but he kept on eating like he did, and he kept on letting the man literally starve, you see, and suffer with his ailments. Now, this rich man's sin was of a very peculiar nature. The Bible doesn't accuse him of violating the Sabbath or unbelief in the doctrines, nothing like that at all. If you read it carefully in Christ's Object Lesson, page 261, as it amplifies Luke 16. The rich man did not belong to the class represented by the unjust judge, who openly declared his disregard for God and man. He did not do that, open disregard at all. He claimed to be a son of Abraham. That's why he went to Abraham's bosom, as we'll see. He did not treat the beggar with violence or require him to go away because the sight of him was disagreeable. No nasty remarks about him, you know. Nothing at all like that. If the poor loathsome specimen of humanity could be comforted by beholding him as he entered his gates, the rich man was willing that he should remain. But he was selfishly indifferent to the needs of his suffering brother. He said, if he gets some condolence out of seeing me and all my wealth, let him stay there, you know. And I'll come and go and let him enjoy himself. That's exactly what she's saying, you know, no problem at all. Now this man claimed to be a child of Abraham. Notice verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. This is after they died, you see. So he called Abraham his father. That meant that this rich man, whom the historians call Dives, by the way, that he looked upon himself as being a descendant of Abraham and therefore a rightful heir. So he went to the wrong place, you see. As an heir of Abraham, he should have gone to Abraham's bosom, but he didn't go there. Somehow or other, you see. So he calls Abraham, Father, you know, remember your child. That's who I am. Do something about me. And Abraham acknowledged that the man was a physical descendant. Verse 25. Abraham said, Son? Right? What do you call Abraham? Father? He said, Son. You know, we don't read the Bible too well, do we? Father Abraham, and he said, Yes, son. Yes, son. You are my son, you know. That's what the man claimed. But now, Jesus in this lesson is talking to the sons of Abraham, the physical sons, you know. And Jesus made a mistake because he put him in verse 23 in the wrong place, you notice. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. See, Abraham afar off, not where he was, and Lazarus in his bosom, you see. So you see the contradiction here? Here's the descendant of Abraham that didn't go to Abraham's bosom, as the Jews called their paradise. He didn't get there. He knew he was a child. He knew he was an heir, but he didn't make it. You see? And the Bible tells you why not. Now, the rich man really was Abraham's offspring, wasn't he? Physically. But he would not even supply the needs of that poor fellow. The question is, was he like Abraham? Did he have the heart of Abraham? So he didn't go to the bosom of Abraham either. He was not like Abraham's bosom or heart. So he didn't go there. They were dissimilar. Abraham had never permitted that at all. In Christ's Object Lesson, page 268, it comments upon this. It says, although the beggar belonged to the class looked upon by men as inferior, Christ recognized him as one whom Abraham would take into the very closest friendship. The beggar. One who was inferior, Christ recognized him as one whom Abraham would take into the very closest friendship. The beggar. Not the rich man. Now you have to ask yourself, why? You know? The rich man who did not care for the poor man's needs, although he saw them, ended up in a place he didn't think he would find. And the poor man who suffered and suffered and suffered, whom humanity had branded as worthy of hellfire, you see, cursed of God, he found himself in a very intimate relationship with Abraham. And he went from the place he never dreamed he'd find. Isn't that true? They went opposite places. Now, I don't wish to be impertinent, but where would I find myself? And where would you find yourself? See, it's all theoretical if you leave it back there 1,900 years ago. It's very meaningful if you bring it down to you and to me. We don't like to do that, but that's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? Jesus is still speaking to us. This is still a living word because it still speaks. Where would I end up if I should die? Am I an heir or just supposing I'm an heir? Now, you can tell by works. This man, this wealthy man, could have helped this fellow. He had all the potential. had all the money, all the talent, the wealth, everything. But he didn't help him. It was by his neglect of the man's needs, which he could have supplied, that he proved that he was not a descendant of Abraham. Right? By his neglect, he proved that he was not. I pastored a church one time in which it was a disgrace, the board said, to have the darkest welfare society in the room of the church. But they professed to be children of Abraham and children of Jesus. We have a darkest society here. I don't suppose anyone there under 50. I'm not meaning to be judgmental. But we don't have time for these things. But we're descendants of Christ. Jesus said, when I came to take care of the poor, and the fatherless, the hungry, right? It's my job. We say, we're descendants, but I never go to Dorcas. I just can't see doing that. I know sometimes we pervert Dorcas, too. I understand all the answers about that. But the real meaning of this, helping the poor, is something that we really don't care about too much. It's a dirty chore, some people think. It's a little lowering or something like that. Now, is it possible that those who are good health reformers, who faithfully pay tithes and offerings, who are good Sabbath keepers, who avoid worldly entertainment, do not wear the latest fashions, you know, are modest in their dress, and so on and so forth, you know, all these things that we do and don't do? Is it possible that after you've done all of that, you still haven't identified yourself with Jesus? Is that possible? It's possible we've done all the things that we think are right, that the Bible teaches and God teaches and the Spirit of Prophecy teaches, that we still are not the children of Christ, of God. Now, the Jews didn't believe that. The Jews fixed up everything externally and were certain they were doing everything right and were sure they were children of Abraham. But one didn't make it, and many more didn't make it, as you know. And somehow they deceived themselves by certain works that they were children of Abraham when they really were not. And they even argued with the Christ himself that they were when they weren't, you see? And Jesus even told them himself that they were of the devil, and they wouldn't believe it, you know? They would not believe it. Now, be very careful. We could be identically like them. It appalls me sometimes and amazes me and shocks me how similar we are to the Jews. We really are. It's just too bad. Are we really doing the works of Jesus? Now, the Bible nails it down so clearly. Matthew 25, a scripture read on Sabbath about this. And verses 41 to 46. And I do not wish to be nagging at you, but I just want you to come back and see how clear the Bible is about the works of Christ and the works he blesses and commends. 41 to 46, Matthew 25. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire. Really cursed. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Now notice who goes there? The devil and his angels. You go there too, he said. For I was an hungered, he gave me no meat or food. I was thirsty, he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, he took me not in. Naked, he clothed me not. Sick and in prison, he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or thirst or stranger or naked or sick and in prison, so on, and did not minister to thee? Then he shall answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did not to me. The fact you neglected to do it for them, you didn't do it to me, you see? And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, not an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom. The fact you neglected these people in these needs, you've neglected me. Just like the rich man. Identical. If you put this with Luke 16, you can't fail but seeing the implications. He said, you're acting just like the rich man. You won't make it. You can come and go and watch these poor people in their hovels, just like that fellow cruising in and out, you know, and saying, well, if he enjoys watching us nice people live on the hill over here, let him stay there. If he enjoys watching us getting our degrees, you know, and our education to where we can go out and get our limousines and our big mansions and make millions, you know, or thousands, whatever you want to say, let them sit around the periphery and watch us, you know. We'll not object to that. We'll give them that privilege. But who goes there and cares for them? When the Waterman Company started, Waterman Fellowship, I went over there one day and they took me down a little dead-end street just less than a block from where they were meeting, and they said, look there. You can look right across the wash over here on the fields, and there was the hospital looming up. And he said, this is the first time anybody's come from there to here. First time. To feed us something other than to make us Adventists. To care for us and our needs. It's the first time anyone's ever come. And this place has been here quite a few years now. You know, it's a disgrace we've been here this long and haven't been there. And L.A. and Watts and all the other places. We are saying we're like the rich man. Watch us come and go in our limousines, and if you get some enjoyment out of it, have fun. But if you don't eat, get hungry, don't have enough to wear, and so on and so forth, you know, some of us are blessed, some of us are cursed. Too bad. And as much as you haven't done unto these, he said, you haven't done it to me. You won't get by. You won't make it. These are the works that Jesus blessed. These are the works. We have had it in our minds for years, there are other works that he blessed. And we talk about getting victories over certain sins so we'll do right works, you know. He didn't talk about those too much. They're important, but he didn't talk about them much. He talked about these things. And when he comes down, he doesn't seem to ask them, you know, have you gained the victory over this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin? This sin, have you? He doesn't ask those questions. These are Christ's words. He asks the questions, what have you done to these needy people? Now that's a different kind of works, is it not? We don't talk about those works very often, do we? When Adventists talk about being judged by their works, they're talking about sinlessness, aren't they? If you don't do this and don't do that and don't do something else, son, then you are righteous and you'll be saved. And many, many of us sitting here and standing here have used this as a criterion of our experience. Am I gaining the victory over certain sins? If I'm not, I must not be an heir, I must not be on the way to heaven. If I am, then I'm sure going to get there. And the Lord doesn't even ask a question about it. Not one question, does he? Not one question. He has no parables about sinlessness necessarily. He talks about the pure in heart, things like this. When it comes right down to the acid test, he said, are these works in your life? Then you are a child of God. If they're not, you're like that rich man who was poorer than he thought. Now there's still another group that try to get into heaven, and sometimes we join them. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, they're a little bit different than the other group who neglect. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And many today would like to see these works in their lives, believing that they'd have a right to be a child of God, then an heir. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This talks about works now, you see. They said, okay, we've got works. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied my name? Good work, right? In thy name have cast out devils? A marvelous work. In thy name have done many wonderful works? He doesn't deny they have. He doesn't argue about their works. He said, you know, sure you have. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You're not much less my relative. I don't even know who you are. You're a total stranger. A total stranger. Yet you did all these marvelous works, you see? But I never even known you once. I haven't seen you before. Where have you been? You cannot be my child. You see? Now, many people think that these works will cause them to inherit heaven. Christ said they'll come up and ask, and they say, I don't know you. I've never known you. You're not my child. You see? You're a total stranger. You can't come and live with me. So these works are not really proof of being heirs of the kingdom, are they? Not at all. The works that are proof of being in the heirs of the kingdom are those works that Jesus did when John's disciples came. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the sick and the poor, the afflicted, the good Samaritan. Isn't that right? These are the works of Jesus. These are the works he emphasizes to the exclusion almost of all others. And I would not discredit gaining victories of any kind. Now, are we then judged by the works that Jesus recommended and blessed? Are we then the children of God? Now, I'm not telling you this to make you cringe or to make you feel badly or anything like this or make you feel guilty. But I'm telling you this to see how much we have really perverted the works of Christ. We've literally made them something other than what they are. We've almost totally de-emphasized the works of Jesus until you can hardly find them anymore. And we've emphasized sinlessness, victories over personal things and things like this, as righteousness. And I'm not disparaging that. You must not make it the test, because Jesus did not make that the test. And it's most discouraging to sit down here and always be seeking victories and not be doing for others. Most discouraging. And you almost leave out everything about being an heir and sonship and things like that. But then it becomes self-attainment and not your birth, you see, to Christ. Right? And from God. Instead of God doing marvelous things and making me a child, it's what I achieve that makes me a child. Instead of what God does for me, it's what I must do for Him or I'm not out, you see? And this is failing to recognize how miserably weak we are and how incapacitated we are as sinners. And except the Lord would come and do it for us, we won't make it. This is pride that we're involved in. Now, if you really look at this thing, you'll find some amazing things that are not too pleasant. The children of God, the area of works that the Lord told them was a test of their succession to Him, are not in the area of sinlessness. They're in the area of helping and blessing others and loving others. That's where they are. That type of works. Now, apparently, sonship is not determined by sinlessness, but by selflessness. And I believe with all my heart that if you want to determine any growth in your life, start looking for selflessness rather than sinlessness. If you want to look for sinlessness occasionally, that's all right. But let's put at the top of the list selflessness, shall we? This will take care of all the others. Sonship is determined not by sinlessness, but by selflessness. And selflessness is love for other people. And by the way, there's a great dearth of it today. Now, why is selflessness a determining factor? Because in Romans 13:10, if you wish to read it, Jesus said, Apostle Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. Because love works no ill for its neighbor. It never does wrong works to its neighbor. Never. Love loves its neighbor. It cannot do ill to the neighbor. You see, or hurt the neighbor at all. It won't do that. And Jesus said that the fulfilling of the law was supreme love for God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the law of God is law of love for God and man. The Lord is looking for one thing. Are you law keepers? We say, oh yes, I keep the Sabbath. He said, I didn't ask you that. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? If the love is missing, you are not a law keeper no matter how many Sabbaths you kept. And no matter how well you keep them, you are not a law keeper. You're like the Jews who keep the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law, you see. Love is the spirit. Do we have the same spirit as Christ? Then we will love as did Christ, you see. Those works are different, works of love. And they're much different in the emphasis than what we thought. Now, many are seeking for sinlessness because they really do not believe in the grace of Christ. And I'm not accusing. If the grace of Christ is favor to the unworthy, then, friends, it's time that we stop trying to be worthy and started becoming believers. You see? If grace is favor to the unworthy, to the undeserving, the unmerited, and I really believe in that, then I do not have to earn His favor. In fact, trying to earn His favor makes me an unbeliever. And therefore, I sometimes try to be sinless so I can gain His favor. That means I do not believe that God is love and God is grace. I'm an unbeliever. There are many unbelievers attending our churches nowadays. Many of them. Friends, we must start becoming children of faith in God's goodness to sinners. Amen. Without that goodness, we're hopeless. We'll never become children. And like those in Matthew 7 will come up and say, Lord, I've done this and this and this and this. And He said, it's apparent to me that you've been trying to earn your way here. You're an unbeliever in grace. I don't know you. Isn't that why they held out their works to Him as the reason for their entrance? He said, you've been trying to earn your way here. I don't know you. And you can work miracles, by the way, in a self-righteous, self-achieving manner. The devil will help you do it. Every day of the week, if you like to do it. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. But the devil will say, come, buddy, I like you very much. You speak my thoughts. And you try to earn favor. You see, they use their works as a reason for their entrance. Righteousness by works, right? Not by faith. Unbelievers in grace, not sons of God. She said, I don't know you, sons of the devil. Every last one of them. Now, we must become believers in His grace for His children. Now, if His love for me has any place in my heart, that I love him. If I love him, I will love to serve him. I could not bear to hurt him if he does so much for me. It's impossible that you hurt those you love. We sometimes try to say we love those we hurt. I don't believe it. We do not love them. We're just not frank with ourselves. We love ourselves, not them. If the love of Christ has found a place in my heart by God so loving that he gave his son to me, that he receives me as his son, that does all these marvelous things so that my works are only a response to his love, then I delight to serve him, right? Yea, I delight to do thy law. It's written in my heart, the law of love. You see, it's a response. And it becomes the stimulus for the whole life. Now, if you really follow this on through, sinlessness should be the result of my love for God, not the cause of his love for me. Right? Sinlessness should be the result of my love for you, not the reason why you should love me. I don't have to get good enough for you to love me. It's impossible. I love you because you first loved me. When I love you, suddenly you love me because I love you, right? It's not how good I am that makes you love me. It's how much I love you that makes you love me, right? Sinlessness is the result, not the cause. Both in love for our fellow men and love for God. Not until his love is in my heart and I love him can I possibly gain any victories in my life. And not until I love you, you see, does self start to die, right? And love start to reign. And suddenly I do live a different life. Now, this idea of loving others is the starting place, not sinlessness. Doing for others. Loving is giving. God so loved he what? Gave. Loving is giving. And this is the law of heaven. When you get home, dig out Desire of Ages, read the first chapter. I refer to it again and again now in this last week. Dig it out. There's so much that we're missing. Read pages 20 and 21, both pages from the top to the bottom. I'll just skip through it as rapidly as I can. The time is late. It'll be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing love. In the life from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. That the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God. That the meek and lowly one is manifest the character of him who dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. Then it says there's nothing save the selfish heart of man that lives unto itself. She talks about the birds, the trees, the flowers, the bees, the grass. Everything has its ministry to something else. The fish, the sunshine, the air you breathe, everything serves somebody else except men. We're the only ones that do not serve others. All of nature serves, and she depicts all of nature there. Then she talks about how all the angels are ministering spirits in the next paragraph. It's their joy to minister to us. They're always serving, always giving, always doing for others, always self-forgetful. So nature is, Jesus is, the angels are. Get the idea? Then talks about Jesus again. But turning from all lesser representations, we behold God in Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, we see that it is the glory of our God to give. It's his glory, it's his radiance, it's his character to give. You see? I do nothing of myself, said Christ. The living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. He's sustaining me, he's sending me, he's giving me. You see? All these things. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. He's representing the Father. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. The principle is the law of life for the universe, in these words. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. God was giving to him, he received in order to give. It's the only reason why. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. The Father's life, always giving, always producing for others, you see. Through the Son it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. Thus through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of the great giver, the law of life. Now, friends, when you talk about a principle, you're talking about something that's deep and meaningful and all-pervading, something that's eternal. Life is based on giving. The continuance of life is based on giving, on producing, on love for others. Selfishness brings death automatically. Just curl up by yourself and you'll die. First mentally, probably, then physically, you know, spiritually, you're gone. Give to others and you'll live. Ministry of Healing says if you can get the sick to doing for others, they will live. They'll be healed. In many cases. That's simple. Just giving. Self-forgetfulness. This will produce life. And renewal of life in the heart. It changes the whole thing. Now if you read the chapter in Counsels to Parents and Teachers beginning on page 32, she says there that selfishness brings death. Self-seeking brings death. Forgetful of others and seeking only self brings death. It's happening to many nowadays. And she says there, by giving to others, we live. And she tells how the blessing comes back to you and to me by giving to others, just about three sentences. And this service, meaning to others, while making us a blessing to others, brings the greatest blessing to ourselves. Makes me a blessing to others, but brings the greatest blessing to me. What is that? Unselfishness underlies all true development. Unselfishness underlies, that's the basis, the foundation, for all true development. That means growth, right? It goes on, through unselfish service, we receive the highest culture of every faculty. Through unselfish service, we receive the highest culture of every faculty. And she goes on to describe education. She said, education without serving others is useless. Useless. Degrees will not make you a blessing to mankind. Love will. Degrees can help you if the motivation is there to be a blessing to others. If it's only there to receive, it'll be a curse. A curse. And many are cursed by it these days, as you can see. Now, this principle is not easy to find. It's not easy to maintain. God gave. Man receives. Man then gives his heart to the giver and gives himself to others. And he becomes like the great giver, right? The Father who gave and the Son who gave and the angels who give, we become like them when we begin to give. And the character of God and the law of God's kingdom that we intend to inherit is a law of love. And love is giving and love is serving. Love is forgetful of self. Love is thinking of others all the time. Read 1 Corinthians 13, which we love so much. Read it again. This constant giving, always forgetful of self. This is the law of the kingdom, the character of the king himself, you see. He said, I want children who inherit my kingdom. I will make you like me, as we studied last Sabbath afternoon and last Sabbath morning. If you let me be planted in your heart, if you let my giving find a lodgment in your soul, I will transform you and make you a lover and giver like me and a doer like me. It's what I will do for you if you only behold my giving, you see, and emulate me. Love others and love me because you love me, you see, and do for them as I have done for you. You'll find yourself becoming like Jesus. And as you find yourself becoming like Jesus, you'll be amazed what happens to those sins. Be amazed. When you're tempted to sit home and watch the boob tube, which might contaminate your soul that night by some suggestiveness, and you have a Bible study scheduled at 7:30 when your favorite program comes on, instead of canceling the Bible study, you cancel the favorite program. And you go there. You're saving your soul from sin. When you're tempted to sit down and read something that might not be good for you, but you have to prepare for that Bible study, you don't want to be embarrassed when you get there. And so you open your Bible, instead of whatever else you're going to read, you're saving your soul from sin. The going and doing for others will deprive you of the sins that will deprive you of life. It works. And when we start working for others because we care for them, out of the pure love of our heart, because we just cannot say no to their needs. When we seek to be a blessing to other people, we become heirs of the kingdom. We establish sonship to Jesus. And he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because you try to be sinless, but because you love. You love so much you do his works in blessing other people. In closing, I want to give you some text to read. Proverbs 11:24. It's a good place to close with the Bible. Proverbs 11:24. This used to be a memory verse years ago for many people, almost totally forgotten now. There is that scattereth and yet increases. Scattering means giving away, like planting seed. There is that throws it out, it throws it away, and yet what happens to it? It increases. There is that withholdeth, keeps it back, more than is proper or meet, but it tends to poverty. You throw it away, you prosper. You keep it, you get poverty. That's literally true of seed, is it not? The natural world teaches that. If you don't plant the seed, you lose. You get poorer and poorer. You throw it out in the ground, it looks like you're going to lose everything, and you gain, right? Nature teaches that. And the next verse talks about the liberal soul, what happens to him, and so forth. In Luke 6, verse 38, the verse that we had tonight for our scripture reading that Pastor Trujillo taught us, read for us, the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount gave these heavenly thoughts. Luke 6, verse 38, and agrees with Proverbs, the wise man. Give, scatter it out, you see, and it shall be given unto you. Put it out, it comes back. You see, give it, it returns to you. Give it shall be given unto you. How does it come back? And how do you give it out? Good measure. If you give it out that way, it comes back that way. Pressed down, shaken together, like vegetables or fruit in a basket, you see. Overflowing is the idea here. Running over. Shall men give unto your bosom? For with the same measure that you meet, you see, to give out, with all it shall be measured to you again. Whichever way you give it out, that's the way it comes back. Give liberally, it comes back liberally. Give sinningly, it comes back sinningly. You see? Give much, much comes back. Give little, almost nothing comes back. Give and it comes back. Give of yourself. Give in love and people love you, those who feel are not loved. Continue to give. Not sparingly, you see. Not with some. Give, give, give. It'll always come pouring back. And one more text, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. There are many like this in the Bible, and I hope you study them very, very well. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. It's the law of life. Are we children of God? Are we? God so loved that he gave. As men received him, the gift, he makes them children. And then he says, you go out and give too. Given it shall be given unto you. Come back in rich measure, like the love and adoration coming up to heaven from me. It'll just come back overflowing. So when God gave his Son, planting him in humanity, giving into our hearts and receiving him there, he produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, the Bible says. The result is that we become givers. As we give to others in our missionary service for the Lord and caring for their needs, they begin to become givers. Right? They give back to you who've given to them. They give back to Jesus and the Father who's given to them. They give back to others who haven't given to them. And they begin to receive. And suddenly the whole circle of beneficence, as Desire of Ages calls it, is completed in humanity. And all become givers instead of selfish. And the devil who's trying to dry up our souls with selfishness is pushed out. And therefore sin is pushed out in doing for others. What I'm trying to tell you is a whole different way of life. Instead of trying to be so good, see if you can't find out how much he loved you and how much he still loves you. See if your little brain can't grapple with that enormous love for a little while until you sense how much he really loves you, how much the Father has already done for you. And then ask yourself, how much should I love him? And how much should I love the others that he loves so much that he gave to them too, right? Amen. And since he loved them, that he gave to them, how much should I love them that he gave to, you see? So I should also share with them. And as I begin to love him and love them, you'll be amazed. The greatest blessing comes to the giver every time. And we begin to live. And self dies because it doesn't have enough time for self. And suddenly you're the most satisfied, pleased person in the world. Why? Because the overflowing giving starts coming back, you see? And as it comes back, it's a tidal wave. Isn't that right? The windows of heaven open and pours you out a blessing you can't receive. It just comes back. Load it down. Load it down. Now don't go out and selfishly do for others. They'll know that. Love them as Jesus did. Give out of the fullness of your heart where the Lord has filled you with good things. Share them. Where you have physical things that people do not have, material things, share them. He didn't want you to be richer than somebody else. He wanted you to give more than somebody else. That's why he gave you more than others. The biggest receivers are to be the biggest givers, right? And what a delight it is to give. Isn't that right? And if you do not give, you'll be like that man who built bigger barns. What happened to him that night? You see? Selfishness dries up the soul, tends to poverty. Give, give. The wave will come back just like an avalanche, filling your very soul until you weep with joy. And when we get to the kingdom, let me tell you, there'll be arms thrown around every soul there, thanking them for their giving. And we will know we're one family. We will know that. And all the praise will be to him who gave so much and who loved so much. May God help us to understand this is the way of life. These are the children of God. They will inherit the kingdom because they're like Jesus. Shall we stand for prayers? Loving Father in heaven, it seems that the enemy has come and sowed tares while we've been sleeping. That somehow or other we've perverted all the good news, all the blessings, all the joys, and distorted them into self-serving. Lord, forgive us. Help us to comprehend thy great grace, that thou art someone who delights to give so much you'd even give your only son for those who disliked you. Lord, forgive us. May we receive him, the marvelous one of love, the gift of love, the unspeakable gift. May he permeate our whole being with this principle and joy of giving, that others might be blessed. Lord, make us self-forgetful. May we take up the cross of Jesus on which he died, and let these old sinful desires be forgotten and neglected instead of the human beings for whom he died. Somehow, Lord, give us joy and service. Transform these vile hearts. Make us like unto Jesus. So the people will say, it's good that I've seen you this day. Christ has come into my home. Lord, make us like Jesus, that someday soon, when he comes again, he can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, where we can love him forevermore and each other. We pray in Jesus' name.